Welcome. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We are in the midst of verses 4, 5, and 6. Getting ready for 7, 8, 9, and 10 as we continue working our way through verse by verse, word by word, letter by letter sometimes, I think, especially when we have letter questions like, how come the end keeps disappearing, things like that. So God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, this important time where we can quiet our hearts, we can confess any sin, we can ask for God's blessing in our time of study. Shall we pray? Good morning, Heavenly Father. We thank you for this new day, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. I thank you for a family, the church family you've blessed us with, and brothers and sisters in Christ that are hungry to grow in the Word of God. I pray that you bless our time of study today. I pray that you would keep this hour free from distractions as our brothers and sisters are desiring to grow and learn and be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. Father, hedge us about and protect us. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I love Ephesians 2. It's a great really, follow-up to chapter 1 and all the tremendous theology there. And it starts off with this remember when paragraph, looking back to the time before we were saved, looking back to the time when every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, of course, used to not be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Nobody is born physically and spiritually at the same time. Our physical birth comes first, and then our spiritual birth comes at whatever point it is. When the gospel is preached and we understand that we're sinners on the way to hell, but Jesus Christ paid that price. And so by faith in Jesus Christ, and this is the theology we're going to have here, especially in verses 8 and 9 and throughout the chapter, by grace alone, through faith alone, we have eternal life. And praise God for that. And so verses 1 through 3 describe what it was like before that, before you had life, before you had eternal life in Christ, you were dead. You were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. So you were being dead and you were walking. Okay? You were also indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That life of the unbeliever is very indulgent. All right? It goes from day to day and moment by moment, and it's just constantly pursuing the things that the flesh would have for us to pursue. And yet, in spite of all that, despite that, all right, despite being dead, God was being merciful. God was being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And so, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so these are the verses we're looking at and the principles that we're looking at here. Even though we were dead, God was rich. And being rich in mercy, he saved us. He made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so these are the three activities that we're looking at. I've given them some different names. I forgot to make this text a little larger. There we go. Easier to read. Remember, the Bible's on the right. Those are my notes on the left, okay? And don't confuse those. God's great love, this is point 4 in my outline, God's great love, which resulted in him being rich in mercy, impelled, and this is my title now, what I'm calling a triple soon compound divine action. Okay? A triple soon compound divine action. And that centers on these verbs in verses 5 and 6. All right? He made us alive together with Christ. That is a verb that speaks of us together. Okay? He also raised us up with him. I'm going to color that yellow as well. And then he seated us with him. Seated us. All right. made us alive, raised us up, and seated us. Those three things. And they happen simultaneously, right? They happen in an instant. At that very moment that you trusted Christ for eternal life, so many things happened. You were given eternal life. You were made alive in Him, but you were also raised up with Him, and you were also seated with Him. And that's it's a church-age blessing that did not happen for Old Testament saints, and we're going to try to spell that out here today, and Wednesday. We're going to try to spell that out so we can appreciate where we are in God's timeline and where we are in the body of Christ. So all three of these verbs, they all start with the Greek letter sun, S-U-N, the preposition or the prefix that starts these verbs, okay? Sun zoipoeo, sun agero, and sun kathizo are the three verbs that all speak to activity that is done together, okay? And if you think about it, maybe it'll help, but just think about, you ever watch the Olympics, the Summer Olympics, and they have the synchronized swimmers. You ever see that? And so when you think about the synchronized swimmers, just remember, there's no synchronized swimmer that's in the pool by themselves. Okay? Because you can't be synchronized alone. You can't be a synchronized swimmer by yourself. Right? That's just nonsensical. To be synchronized, to be soon, you gotta have two or more. You gotta have two at least that are combined doing the same thing. And that's what we are in Christ. Christ was made alive. We were made alive. And we were made alive with Him. That's a significance that I'm going to expand here shortly so that we can understand why our Zoe life is different from the Zoe life that Old Testament believers receive. When Old Testament saints got saved, they did receive Zoe life. They did get saved as we did by grace through faith. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And we trust that Nicodemus was born again on that night in John chapter 3. And when he was born again by receiving Zoe life and having a living human spirit, okay? But as an Old Testament believer, that he did not have the Zoe life in Christ, like you and I have the Zoe life in Christ. And so some of those are going to come up as well. So this is what we're looking at. This, I'm calling it the triple soon compound divine action. And I didn't transliterate it, so I hope you can forgive me. When you read that triple soon, sigma, upsilon, nu, all right, you just have to read the Greek word and just, if you're having trouble adjusting to it and you're not comfortable reading a Greek word in the Greek letters, then we'll walk you through that. We'll get you comfortable reading triple soon compound divine action. Okay, now, this triple soon compound divine action, and you're going to see it more than once, this triple soon compound divine action, being made alive, being raised up, and being seated, it happened even though we were dead, even though we were enemies, even though we didn't love Him. Okay, and this is part of a whole spectrum of verses, what I call the despite dispositions of the New Testament. If something happens despite something else being true, right, it might not make sense. If something happens and you say despite, okay, the despite language gives you a reason why the thing shouldn't happen, right? Anytime you use, I mean, this is true not just in Greek, and this is any language, this is just a concept, okay? If we talk about something, if we talk about something that happened despite something else being true, then whatever that thing is that's despite, okay, is a reason why the thing should have never happened in the first place, or a reason why it's surprising that it actually did happen, okay? You know, we can illustrate with a lot of things. You know, Sharon married me despite, you know, 1,000 reasons why it was a goofy idea, right? You know, anything you do despite something means you had to overcome something that was kind of contrary to what was happening. And so this is what we have. Despite being dead, and I tell you, it gets mentioned over and over. Like in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then in verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even, Okay? Or you could translate that, despite, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So it brings it up again. Why does he keep bringing this up again and again? Okay? He's mentioning it repeatedly because it is just so awesome. It is unfathomable. It is something that only God would do. You and I wouldn't do this. Satan wouldn't do this. You know, a finite being, who has the capacity to love infinitely on the basis of their own character, despite the reasons to the contrary, despite the fact that the object of the love is not lovable, is not lovely. We were dead, but he loved us. And this is the despite dispositions. And we have several more. I would just encourage you, and I was asking too, by the way, on Wednesday night, if you have additional despite disposition passages that are your favorites and I left them out, I somehow overlooked them, then by all means, let me know. If you've got a favorite despite passage that you just love and you've loved it for years and kind of hurt your feelings a little bit when I left it out of these notes, then feel free. Let me know and I'll add them to these notes and we'll be glad to look at them. But my favorites include these, Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Don't you just love that? I mean, look at these descriptions, helpless, ungodly. And yet, what is God doing? Despite that, okay? Despite that. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you have all of these despite situations that it didn't matter. It didn't hinder what God did. It did not thwart his plan and his purpose. Despite us being ungodly and helpless and sinners, Jesus Christ went to the cross and purchased our redemption. And there's a logic that goes with that. It doesn't just stop with that. It's not just, the despite passage is not just a gee whiz kind of thing for its own sake, but it gets built on because you have to, the a fortiori principle that if he can do the greater, he can do the lesser. If he can do the more difficult thing, he can do the easier thing. It just makes sense, right? And so if he could save us while we were sinners, what can he not now do now that we're his children? Now that we're forgiven, now that we're born again, we're redeemed, we're raised with him, we're seated with him, we're in him. What can he do now? So much more. Now that we're positionally in his son. That's the logic. And this comes out here with a much more language in Romans 5:9. Much more than. Much more than. See, he wasn't done just saving us. There is so much more that he wants to do in and through us for his good pleasure. There's so much more that he wants to do working in us that which is pleasing in his sight so that we bear fruit, so that we glorify his son, so that we accomplish everything that he has for us to do. That same concept comes up, by the way, in Ephesians 2. Because after we go through the verses that describe the wonder of being saved by grace through faith, we're then told that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And again, it's the much more. The getting us saved was not the end of the program. It was the beginning so that he can do the much more things in and through us in our Christian walk. So we have that. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, another example of a despite disposition that God has here. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. Praise God. Okay? This is another passage. That, I mean, it just all of these things are speaking to what only God could do, what only God would do. Right? I mean, we understand reconciliation just in human terms. When people are reconciled, estranged people are reconciled, or maybe a broken marriage is reconciled, or whatever. There's human beings that need to reconcile because we're human beings, right? We're sinners. And there's things that drive us apart. But in humanity, in our human experience, what does reconciliation require? It requires, you know, really an active process on both parties, okay? Like a person moves a little bit, another person moves a little bit, and then they move a little bit, and eventually they kind of meet in the middle somewhere in a 50-50 or 60-40 or 80-20 kind of split. But the idea of a 100-0 split of reconciliation whereby the other person is, well, look what it says here, alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Are you going to reconcile with somebody like that? Okay? In human terms? Nobody does. Okay? You look at somebody like that in human terms and you say, well, you're not ready to reconcile yet. Clearly, you're still in the adversarial mode where you hate my guts and you want nothing to do with me. So I can't reconcile with that. But God did. God did. While we were yet sinners, even though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet, okay, despite that, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And this is the beauty of divine reconciliation. It's not a 50-50 meet in the middle somewhere. It's 100% to 0%. We don't take one step towards God. He does all the work to bring us to his perfection and glory. And so, again, it's a favorite. How about we love him because he first loved us? Okay, that's another despite disposition in the New Testament. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We were not loving him. And this is just a fundamental definition, by the way, of agape love. Agape love does not take into account the merit of the object. It is not looking to the object for its motivation, for its effectiveness, for its engagement. In fact, agape love can love without being returned. It's not phileo love. Phileo love is the rapport, the mutual love, the fellowship love, the friendship love, the intimacy. All of that is phileo. Agape is not phileo. And agape, you can love the unlovely. You can love even if it's not returned, because you have the character to love. That's agape love. That's what God is. God is not phileo. God is agape. When we say God is love. Not that we loved him, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, and then down to verse 19 of the same passage. We love because he first loved us. What a principle, okay? We were not lovely. When you read in those passages that God so loved the world, it's not because the world was lovely. It was not. The world was dark. The world was condemned. It was a present evil age, okay, a fallen world in Adam. But such was the Father's love that he sent his Son. And such was the Son's love. Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us. We'll have more of that coming up too. That's Ephesians chapter 5. So, this triple soon compound divine action that we read about here in Ephesians 2, that he did this triple activity. He made us alive, he raised us up, he seated us with him. That's a triple activity. Okay? That triple activity happened even though, despite our deadness, despite our alienation and our hostile deeds and everything else in which we were serving Satan. Absolutely, walking according to the course of this age and according to the spirit that's now working among the sons of disobedience. We were Satan's slaves, but he saved us. Made us alive, raised us up, and seated us in Christ. That triple divine action. Okay? I hope this makes sense. If not, we got question and answer night on Wednesday night. Feel free to ask anything, and we'll clarify and spell these out with more detail on this triple divine action. But to me, some of these also have a side effect or a benefit. If you happen to be ministering to somebody that is afraid they can lose their salvation, a triple divine action like this might be helpful to say, do you know everything that has to be undone then if you're going to somehow get unsaved, like you're going to lose your life in Christ somehow, okay, and you're not going to be, you're going to be, the raising up has to be undone, are you lowered again, how does that happen, and seated in Christ, now you've got to be unseated. Show me the verse. Show me any verse that talks about being unalive and unraised and unseated that can counteract this triple divine action, this triple soon compound divine action of what God did at the moment we got saved. You can't do it, all right? And in fact, just the opposite. Every one of these actions is an eternal action. They're a permanent action. They're an action that cannot be broken. What can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus, right? Nothing. No created thing, not even God himself, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So, now we get a little grammatical in point six. Being made alive is an equivalent statement to being saved. I want you to see this doctrinally, conceptually, theologically, etymologically, however way you want to look at it. It's this parenthetical statement. And the parenthetical statement comes in between the first soon verb and then the second and third soon verb. Okay, and it's that's why the parentheses is put there. You got to decide when you're going to make your rabbit trails, when you're going to make your side trips, when you're going to make your parenthetical comments. Okay, well, why was the parenthetical comment not made after all three of them? Why was it not made after two of them? Why was it made after the first of the three soon verbs of this triple compound action? Because remember, they're simultaneous. There's no time period between them. They're all instantaneous at that moment of faith, at that very moment that you trust Christ for eternal life, in a twinkling of an eye, you have all three of these verbs taking place. You're made alive, you're raised up, you're seated. But as a parenthesis, as a parenthetical statement, after made alive, after made alive comes the statement, by grace you have been saved. And that's going to be important, okay? It's going to be important not only in verse 5, it's going to be important in verse 8, because the doctrine is actually given twice in this passage. Verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved. So there's the statement, okay? In other words, for by grace you have been saved, we might say, for by grace you have been made alive. Because we're taking these in parallel here in this text. So made us alive together with Christ is equal to saying, by grace you have been saved. And then we could just accept it as that, okay? And we can say, all right, you've been made alive, you're saved, that's the statement. Everybody that's saved is spiritually alive. You have a Zoe life and a living human spirit. Everybody that's not saved is not alive. They're still in verses 1 through 3. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins, okay? And so in this world, there's two kinds of people, saved and lost, believers and unbelievers. Those that have Zoe life, those that are still dead in their trespasses and sins. And that's what it comes down to. This is so fundamental because it's in Christ, or it's in Adam, all die, in Christ, all are made alive. This is the fundamental issue for lost humanity. You need a Savior. And that's what it comes down to. And I love it because this is a serious victory over racism, okay, or sexism, or whatever other isms you might be struggling with, okay? I mean, there's nothing in here about what color your skin is or what race you are or what ethnic background or nationality or any of that. You're either dead or you're alive. Physically dead, I mean spiritually dead or spiritually alive, in Adam or in Christ. And so that's the glory of it. We're all descendants of Adam, regardless of our ethnicity or nationality or politics. Okay? So that's another side effect there too. Now, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So we have made alive being an equivalent statement to being saved. Now, the statement being saved, there's more to celebrate here too than meets the eye. In the Greek, we have kariti esta sesosmenoi. Kariti esta sesosmenoi. I translated it there for you. I should do more of that. Putting it in English letters so that you can at least read the transliterated words. But even so, does that help? Kariti esta sesosmenoi? Why does that help? They're not English words. What's charity? What's esta? What's sesosmenoi? They don't mean anything in English. It's just a security blanket. You like reading it with English letters. Okay, they're still Greek words. And so if we can get over our discomfort, why not just read Kariti, Esta, Sesosmenoi? Just reading the Greek alphabet. Anyway, we'll let that go for this morning. But what it's saying is saying so much more than by grace you have been saved. It's actually, there's a better way. It's more, you got to be very pedantic and you got to be very deliberate as you spell it out, because it's a roundabout way of saying these things. Okay, in other words, it's periphrastic, which means you're going to go around in a longer, more verbose way to say such a thing. Ah, that's where I put the yellows. Okay, with the soon verbs. But here it is, your kariti esta sesosmenoi, right there. The parenthetical statement, just like I have it in the notes. By grace you have been saved. But here's the thing. It's not an aorist tense. It's not a simple past verb. It's not, the emphasis is not on the saving. The verb sozo meaning to save. Okay, let me spell this out for you here. Let's start with grace. By grace you have been saved. The grace that starts this, it's a dative singular. Why does that matter? Dative speaks of instrument. Dative, the dative case speaks of instrument, or it speaks of means. Okay, this is the dative of means. This is describing the instrumental way by which God made it happen. How did this happen? It happened by grace. And if it's not grace, it didn't happen. That's key to the instrument. The instrument is necessary, because without the instrument, the verb doesn't happen. Without the grace, we're not getting saved. It's by grace every time. And without that, we're not getting saved. So the dative singular of charis. And this comes to, this might be another question, those of you with sharp eyes will notice, well, how come that's kariti and how come that's charis? Right? Because it's the dative case, that's why. Okay? It changes its form. It changes its, it's a highly inflected language, so it changes its form. It shows up as kariti because it's the dative singular. But the verb itself is charis, okay? So don't look up kariti in your dictionary. Look up charis in your dictionary. That's the lemma of the vocabulary form. So charis, charis, charis. And if you only know 10 Greek words, this needs to be one of them, okay? I'm telling you, you got to know grace. You got to know the grace that saves us and the grace we walk in. Charis, the Strong's number for charis is 5485. It's used 155 times in the Greek New Testament. You think it's a big deal? Yes, it is a big deal, okay? Including a dozen times in Ephesians. And I don't mind looking at those. It's always a refresher to see the grace of God in action, to see the different context in which grace is applied. And so a dozen uses in Ephesians, starting with, as Paul begins most of his letters, Ephesians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a benediction. It's a wish prayer. It's a prayer request. It's a blessing that each one of us should be voicing one to another. We should be expressing grace one to another. We want to be conduits of God's grace. We want to be tools of God's grace in extending that grace and peace. Standard benediction, standard greeting of Paul's. He uses it in every letter that he writes. Because it's not coming from us. It's coming from God. But it's coming through us. We're the conduits. We're the ones that speak it. We're the ones that remind one another of the grace of God day by day and moment by moment. So we are conduits of God's grace. Down to verse 6. This is the great sentence from 3 to 14 that describes all the amazing things God the Father ever did. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have an awesome Father. Can we agree on that? We have an amazing Heavenly Father, who did so many things where we're just now starting to unpeel the onion and see the different layers of all the marvelous things that God has done from the foundation of the world. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And all of these things that he did, he chose us. He predestined us. And all of these things that he did to the praise of the glory of his grace. Remember spending some time in this? We spent a lot of time in this. To the praise of the glory of his grace. that the grace of God is a glory, and that the glory of that grace needs to be praised, that it is worthy of being praised, it is worthy of extolling and thanking Him for, and everything else that we can do as we communicate our high regard for the grace of God. Remember, that's what praise is. You're going to praise your wife, you're going to praise your pastor, you're going to praise your friend, you're going to praise whatever, you're going to praise your car. Whatever it is you choose to praise, you're going to praise your football team for their great achievement in whatever. Whatever you choose to praise, that means you are verbally communicating the high regard that you have for whatever it is that you're praising. In this case, it's the grace of God. And we need to be praising that grace. Here's the thing. I think when we don't praise enough, just like when we're not thankful enough, praise and thanksgiving go together. When we don't praise enough, I think we lose or we grow forgetful. Or our mind just kind of diminishes or minimizes how gracious God is. If the more we praise Him, of course, the better that we keep it in our mindset that we didn't earn or deserve any of this. We can praise His grace day by day, and every time we praise His grace, it's the reminder that that grace came despite every reason why it shouldn't have come, okay? Despite our own deadness and adversarial circumstance. So to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed. I know it says freely bestowed, but it's another grace verb here. He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. He is a God of grace, and He bestows it. He just freely gives it out. That's what grace is. Grace gives because the payment's already been made. Grace just gives and gives and gives and gives. Why don't we reflect that in our grace? Freely we have received, freely we should give. We're the recipients of God's grace. We need to extend that. We need to be the most gracious. That's why it's heartbreaking when Christians become legalists. Or they become stingy they lose their sense of grace. It's horrible. So to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 7, in Him, it's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, again, according to the riches of His grace. Grace is a measure of wealth. Grace is a category by which true riches can be measured, right? Not everything is. And in some cases, some people have a form of wealth that other people look at and they say, well, that's worthless. They disagree on whether that's actually wealth or not. Okay? And I think, can we all agree that we have different standards on what we find of value? That maybe you have a priceless collection of whatever, stamp collection, comic book collection, whatever, Scrabble tile collection. I think I have 12 sets of Scrabble tiles of different colors, white and red and yellow and purple. I only use the purple ones. But I have these other sets, okay? And so I have a great wealth, and not so great because I have friends with more than I have, in their Scrabble sets. But then other people say, well, that's worthless. They don't even view that as wealth at all. But they've got something else that they've collected over the years, and they put great value on that. And so they've got a marvelous knife collection or gun collection or whatever. They've accumulated a lot of it, and because they assign a high value to what they've gathered, they consider themselves wealthy. And they are. They're wealthy in that commodity, that item. But all of that is just relative because it only is of value to the person that's holding it, okay? But we all can agree that grace is universal, that when you are oriented biblically to the grace of God, there is nobody properly oriented to the grace of God that would look at grace as if it's not wealthy, it's not a thing of riches. So when we have a phrase like the riches of His grace, we can appreciate exactly what that's dealing with, the riches of His grace. It is absolutely a wealth beyond description, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So there's our three uses in chapter 1, verse 2, verse 6, and verse 7 in chapter 1. We got three more in chapter 2, and they're all right here where we're dealing with them presently. by grace you have been saved, in verse 5. The surpassing riches of his grace, in verse 7. And we'll deal with that, because the surpassing riches don't come here and now. The surpassing riches are not in the church age. Okay? The surpassing riches come in glory, in the ages to come, not presently, not while we're still in these mortal bodies walking this fallen world. But in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So fasten your seatbelts, there's greater things on the way. And then, of course, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's got to be fundamental. Fundamental to our understanding. Fundamental to how we get saved. Fundamental to our evangelism. You got to preach grace, or you're not preaching the gospel. To whatever unbeliever that you're trying to convey truth to, if there's an unbeliever that you love and they're going to die and go to hell, you got to be communicating grace. It's all grace in what Christ did on our behalf. It's given in grace. It's received in grace. It's a grace. The gospel is a gospel of grace. When we get into chapter 3, there's going to be three more. Verse 2, verse 7, and verse 8 in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." All right, now this unfolds an even a different level of grace. This is not just the grace we're saved in, the grace that we're saved by, but this is now the grace of our calling, the grace of our stewardship, our ministry in the church. I mean, isn't it enough to be saved? No, there's more. There's a ministry. There's a stewardship. We're created for good works. We're prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And so there's a stewardship of God's grace. And everything we do is a stewardship of God's grace. This is going to be a major point of emphasis when we get to chapter 3, because it really affects everything. Chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, everything that follows. The practical application of this theology is we have a stewardship entrusted to us. That you and I, we're, the Christianity is not a spectator sport. Okay, we're not just watching. We're engaged, we're doing, we're serving, we're functioning in the body of Christ, and that functioning is a stewardship. And it's the stewardship of God's grace given to every believer for the sake of every other believer. As Paul says, given to me for you. Paul wasn't an apostle for himself. He was an apostle for them. I'm not a pastor for myself. I'm a pastor for you guys. And your gift and your calling and your ministry and your service is not for you. It's for everybody but you. Specifically, it's for the body of Christ in this lampstand. That's the first and foremost, is this local lampstand. Beyond that, it's other believers. Beyond that, it's the world. In that sequence, by the way, we'll talk about the prioritization of our service. But it starts here. It starts with the local church, the flock. So a stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And that's huge, okay? That keeps us, that keeps our service from devolving into a, well, what have they done for me lately? Okay? That's not what it is. Because grace says you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, but I'm gonna display grace anyway. And it's God's grace. I'm being a steward of God's grace. A steward has to be faithful to the one that sent him, the one that he's serving. The steward has to be faithful to the king. We want to be good stewards. We don't want to be the, remember in Lord of the Rings, there was the bad steward. And he was not happy to have the king coming back. And he didn't want a king to come back. And he was a steward that was basically thinking he was the king. Quit that. You're not the king. You're the steward. The king's coming back. Be faithful for your king. That's what we all should be doing as stewards of God's grace. Then when he talks about what it is that he was called to do, specifically, he says, Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. And we're going to have some more. These are other soon compounds there too, by the way. And fellow partakers. There's another one. So there's another triple soon verse that we'll get there in 3:6. Fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. All right? Are we clear on this? Everybody here is a minister. If you're born again, you're a minister. You're a steward of God's grace. You're a minister. It's sad that we adopted the language through the years that the minister, oh, he's the guy with the suit and tie that stands up in front on Sunday morning. That's the minister. Okay? No, we're all ministers. Okay? Let's be clear on that. We were all made ministers according to the gift of God's grace, given according to the working of his power. So we should all be serving in this capacity. Minister just means servant, okay? And we all should be serving. To the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Oh, I just lost it. There we go. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. The least of all saints. What an attitude. Can we all adopt that attitude? Can we all just consider that we're last in line? We can all just consider that we're the least deserving, because it's called grace. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's what we're all called to do. What a glory. All right? So that's coming up. Stay tuned. Are you excited? Is that not a fun-sounding chapter? Oh, trust me, it is. Absolutely. But we've got to be solid on our own salvation first. That's why we've got to have the theology of chapter 2 before we get into the exhortation in chapter 3. To me, it's fundamental. If you take out that foundation, then all you're left with is just an empty shell of a morality instruction list or something, right? And in which case, what difference is there in that with what the unbelievers have? And you know, you got an unbeliever and he's got a self-help book or he's doing something. He's got a philosophy where he wants to do no harm or whatever. And he just kind of has a golden rule approach to life. And you can have a very ethical, moral unbeliever out there doing good things, human good. But that's not what we're here for. We're here to be reflections of the grace of God. And we're here to be conduits of his grace. And so we're going to have the theology of these chapters that's going to motivate our application when we get to those later chapters. Speaking of which, chapter 4, more grace, verse 7 and verse 29. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. All right, so this answers whatever skeptics in chapter 3, looking at all those verses about Paul and saying, well, okay, that was all true for Paul, but that obviously doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. Because to all of us, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so that's measured out, that's designed, that's apportioned. That is Jesus Christ's wisdom as the head of the church. And the gift he gave you is not the gift he gave me. The portion he gave you is not the portion he gave me. You're going to be called to do things that I can't do because I don't have the grace you have. All right? We all fit in different ways. If we were all the same body part, what kind of a freak show would that be? If the body was nothing but noses, okay? And you have, can you imagine a body with nothing but noses? It's ludicrous. So we had noses and eyes and ears and mouths and arms and feet and hands and fingers, and they're all different body parts because we need those different body parts to fit together in the body. We all have different gifts. We all have different roles, different functions in the body of Christ. And that's a grace thing, and praise God for that. And don't get prideful if you think somehow that your body part is better than somebody else's body part, that your grace is somehow more important than somebody else's grace, or your ministry, or your calling, okay? The pastor is no more important than any other gift in the church. It's one gift amongst all the gifts in the church. Let's be clear on that. And so why is the measure of Christ's gift, and when did he give these gifts out? When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Right? Sometimes we think of the Christmas story as the birth, but here's the ascension and session of Jesus Christ in resurrected glory, and he's seated at the Father's right hand, and once he's in session, he begins to distribute spiritually gifted believers to the various local churches where he designs them to be in the church age. So that's coming up. Chapter 4 is very much centered on how do we function here in a local church? What do we do here with our pastors and our evangelists, and how do we equip all the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ? That's what chapter 4 is dealing with. Then towards the bottom of the chapter here, another grace application. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Fundamentally, it's the verbal communication that we have one to another. Do we know how powerful words are? And they should be conduits of grace, offering scripture, offering divine viewpoint, offering as conduits of God's grace, the edification, the building up of one another, that it will give grace to those who hear. Again, we're conduits. We get to be the instruments in God's hands, ministering this grace to one another at different times. Okay? This is critical. Absolutely critical. We got a brother in the hospital right now. That man needs some grace. All right? So we need to communicate that. We got to come alongside. We got to be the encouragers and the comforters, and we got to have this edifying grace. And then finally in chapter 6 in verse 24, the conclusion to the book, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. What a conclusion. What a benediction to close the epistle. The reminder of who we are in Christ, and we're all objects of God's grace. All right, so this is a book of grace. From top to bottom, it opens with grace, it closes with grace. There's a dozen grace applications throughout the six chapters. It is by grace that we have been saved. Now, the have been. By grace you have been saved. Let's reword that. Let's reword that from something that happened to us, because that's not what it says in the Greek, to something that is happening even now. And not just happening, something that is now. Because the verb of being is the verb eimi, it's the verb of being. You will continuously are. It's a present active indicative of eimi, E-I-M-I, second person plural, meaning you all y'all. I didn't even have the all y'all until I moved to Texas. My English language got expanded when I moved to Texas. But the y'all is you plural, everybody in Christ. Everybody that is saved presently is a saved one. Presently is a saved one. And the present tense of being is wonderful. We can fall in love with this. Again, let me just open it up here so you can see it side by side. Charity, by grace, esta. Here's your esta, right there. Esta. That's the second person plural of eimi. By grace, you are. By grace, you are. And then we'll talk about the participle of sozo when we get to that point. By grace, you are. So, this is fun, okay? Remember, God is the only I am in the universe. God is unique because he is pure actuality, he's pure existence, he's pure being, he's the only pure being, he's the only I am that never became what he is. God is always God, always has been, always is, always will be. For God, the statement of being is always am, eternally, am, never became. Are we clear on that? I mean, this is just fundamental to theism. Okay, biblical theism. God is, always is. Now, we're not. We're finite beings. We're contingent creatures. We're not necessary beings. It's possible for us not to exist. There was a time that we didn't exist, right? Before we were born, we didn't exist. And there's a time when we're going to depart. Okay, we're finite beings. Now, every statement we have about being can be rephrased with becoming, right? So I am, I'm going to put these in order now. All the things that I am, what order did they happen in? I am I want to start with grandfather, but that came last, okay? That's the newest. That's, okay, I am a grandfather. But that I am statement has to, can be, and should be rephrased, I became a grandfather, okay, a year ago, October 22nd, right? I became a grandfather. I wasn't eternally a grandfather. I wasn't eternally a father, okay? I wasn't eternally married. I wasn't eternally a pastor. So everything that I am a husband, I am a father, I am a pastor, I am a grandfather. That's the order it all happened in, right? And they all can be rephrased as I became, I became, I became, I became. And this is the idea of being saved. Because I wasn't always saved. I became saved 50 years ago. I became saved at the age of 4. I was almost 5. And 50 years ago, in September of 1973, I was saved. I became saved. I became born again. I was made alive. I was raised up. I was seated. All those things were done. But that's not what this verse is saying. It's not a verse saying what was done. It's a verse that's saying what is now. What is now? So what is now is that I am a having been saved one. For by grace you are having been saved ones. Whenever that happened, 50 years ago, 2 weeks ago, this morning, okay? Whenever that happened, you presently are now a having been saved one. And the neat thing about the presently are now reality is that's a reality that never ends. That's a reality that you can make that I am statement now forevermore. Forevermore. Beyond physical death, on into the resurrection, on into eternity. You have the I am statement, I am a having been saved one. Praise God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I am a having been saved one. And this is the emphasis of what we have here. And so, and I'll show you some of the alternatives. I'll show you what it doesn't say, what it could say, because there's other passages that do say that. There's other passages that have no problem giving a basic aorist tense verb to describe back in the day when you got saved. But this is not one of those. And neither is verse 8. 5 and 8 are in parallel constructions. They're both saying the same thing in exactly the same way. We are presently having been saved once. And so we read, Karati, by grace, Esta, you all presently are. You all presently are. Right here, right now, you presently are sesosmenoi. Sesosmenoi. You presently are sesosmenoi. It's the plural participle. You are having been saved ones. Having been saved ones. You are ones that have been sozoed. And God's the one that sozoed you. Right? He sozoed you once and for all. You can never lose it. How do you lose something? You see, this I think there's Methodists and Free Methodists and Assembly of God, Pentecostals. There's a whole branch of Christianity that falls under the Arminian school of theology that believes they can lose their salvation. All right, Nazarenes is another one. There's an assortment of denominations and churches and Christians, and maybe you know some of them, friends of yours. And if they're under that Arminian theology and they believe they can lose their salvation, my suspicion is they've never processed the impact of these verb tenses. They've never processed the truth, the profound truth about being a having been saved one. Okay? Because, yeah, they can point back to an event where they got saved, but then they can also point back to a whole lot of other events. Where they did bad things, where they committed a bunch of sins, where they stopped believing, or when they started hating God, or they might point back to other events and they might think, because of those things, maybe they've lost their salvation. Okay? And so context such as this and the reality of I think these expressions goes a long way to devastating that flawed way of thinking. Because it's not about something you did, it's about what you are now because of something he did. He saved you. The sesosmenoi participle is a passive. You didn't save yourself. He saved you. It's a passive verb. You didn't do it. He did it to you. He saved you. And in the not just in a past completed action, but past completed action with present ongoing results. That's why the perfect tense is so perfect. Okay? The perfect tense is so wonderful and ideal and fun to think about. Because it's the perfect tense. By grace you are, having been saved once. I'll stress this again. So in sub-point A, we have the dative of instrument, the by grace mechanism, okay? Under sub-point B, we have the indicative verb. This is the finite indicative verb. Amy, you are. You presently, continuously are. And then under point C, what are you? You are having been saved once. You are sesosmenoi. You are having been saved once. Now the verb sozo, S-O-Z-O, some people put a D in there, S-O-D-Z-O, but I prefer just to do S-O-Z-O, sozo, Strong's number 4982, this is a verb of saving, and this is a verb of rescuing, this is a verb of deliverance, okay? This is a verb that, depending on context, may not be talking about your sins and dying and going to hell, okay? It might be talking about an army that's got Jerusalem surrounded and you have to be saved, okay? So you got to read the context, you got to know what we're dealing with. Now in this chapter, it's about eternal life and it's about going from death into life and being raised up and being seated. So obviously, in Ephesians 2, this sozo use is obviously the phase one, what we call phase one salvation, that you have been saved. We're talking about not going to hell when you die, having your sins being forgiven, being reconciled to the Father, living in heaven for all eternity, okay, all the good things you think about being saved. Phase one. Oh, I'm out of time. Wow. Okay. We will return to this Wednesday night, and I want to be clear on this, because when people get confused on this, it does so much damage. The phase one and the phase two especially. Confusing the justification with the experience, with the sanctification. And the Bible says, I think there's more phase two sozo uses than phase one sozo uses in the New Testament. There's more uses of sozo that talk about the experience of being saved in time. Rescued from sin, rescued from temptations, rescued from the power of sin, rescued from walking in darkness so you can walk in the light. All of the experiential elements of our Christian walk. So I want to make sure, I don't want to just rush through it. We're going to open with this on Wednesday and explain why those distinctions are critical. Because trust me, maybe you don't know an Arminian, but you do know plenty of people that confuse phase one with phase two. Absolutely, that confuse justification with sanctification. And they read so many of the phase two salvation passages, and they think that it applies to the phase one salvation about receiving eternal life, and it messes up all kinds of things. So that's what we'll deal with on Wednesday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved, and an abundance of truth that you get to feed us with today. We have this completed Ephesians hour now, and upcoming we've got a Genesis hour, and just so much, Father, should you delay long enough. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for brothers and sisters that have come to be fed this morning. I pray that they have been fed, and I pray that in the days to come that you would cause each one of us to reflect upon this truth, to process it, to chew on it, to meditate on it. Let it dwell richly within us. Help us to process and understand. Help us to fully embrace it and love it for what it says so that we live it in a very real way. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.